Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2? Reading beginning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He's quoting from the 22nd Psalm. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. He's quoting from Isaiah 8. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And he gives another quotation from Isaiah 8. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. It is a mystery why this particular passage is translated in the past tense. It is manifestly, clearly, in a present tense, and should read this way: For verily he taketh not on him angels, but he takes on him the seed of Abraham. It is a present activity. The translators were probably anxious to demonstrate the fact that God in redemption chose to redeem man, not angels, and that he did take on the nature of man, not the nature of angels. And so they translated in that way, but that's not a correct translation. It speaks of his present activity. He's not taking on angels. He's taking on the seed of Abraham. And that makes it a little bit more vivid and personal. It isn't something that happened in the past. It's objective. But it's something he's actively doing right now. He's taking on him the seed of Abraham. He has undertaken. And he undertakes. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to suffer them that are tempted. This passage is chock full of vital, living, gospel truth. But I want us to center our thoughts this morning upon one phrase that we find in verse 15, the middle of the verse. Fear of death. Fear of death. I want to talk about that a little bit. Now, he says, because of the fear of death, men are all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Bondage because of the fear of death. And we are subject to this bondage through the fear of death because of an adversary who has the power of death. The Bible says that's the devil. I wouldn't dare say that, and I know if I said it in the wrong context, that the devil has the power of death without qualification. Somebody'd want to challenge me and say, no, sir, the devil doesn't have the power of death. God has. And I know that's so. I realize, and I'm not in the least diminishing what Jesus said when he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. I got it all. But I also recognize the validity that Jesus told the Son concerning the kingdoms of this world. It is delivered unto me, the power and the dominion of them, and the Son didn't challenge him for that. We will talk about the extent and limits of Satan's dominion in a minute. But first of all, I want us to get it fixed in our mind that the devil does have a dominion. And it is not an artificial dominion. It is not something that people bring upon themselves by negative thinking and that they can get themselves out of by positive thinking. It is a very real dominion. We are told this not only in this place, but in 2 Timothy. We are told that evangelism has that very thing in view. In 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We got a schizophrenic here, a fellow who's against himself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Here he's taken some folks captive, and the folks he got captive are certainly under his dominion. We're also told this in Colossians chapter 1 concerning redemption that has been accomplished and applied in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power or the dominion of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? And so the devil has a dominion. Well, how'd he get it? If it has been given to him and no one can deliver it unto him and give it to him except God himself, who is sovereign, it certainly has a legal cause and basis. The devil's dominion has a legal cause and basis. The legal cause and basis of the devil's dominion is S-I-N, sin. That's all. It isn't because you were born under a wrong sign or that you had some sort of curse placed on you or because you belong to the wrong organization. And it isn't intensely or simply restricted because you messed with a Ouija board or you went to a fortune teller or you made a vow and sold your soul to the devil or you entered in some kind of blood oath with somebody. People got that idea the devil has put on folks that the occult and the power of the devil is only restricted to folks who mess around with black magic. I answered a letter of a young man recently who could not figure. He just could not figure how he ought to have any demonic problem because he had never been taking drugs and he never dabbled in the occult. No, sir, dear friend. Those are just particular kinds of sin. The devil's dominion is placed on sin. That's all it is. Whether it is simply the sin of some sort of sexual sin or sin of intemperance or gluttony or anger or passion or whether it is a idolatrous sin, it's simply sin. That's the legal basis and the cause. Man's rebellion and disobedience. We don't have to look far in the Bible to find that. You find it in the early experiences of man in the garden. God promised him in the day that he disobeyed that he would die. When he disobeyed, he sinned. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Now, we've already been told here that the devil has the power of death. You don't have to figure very much to put two and two together. What's the dominion of the devil based upon? sin. Death only came because of sin. If man hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have died. The devil has the power of death because of man's sin. All men, therefore, death appears upon all men because of their organic union with Adam and our federal head. We were all in Adam when he sinned. We all died with him when he died. But not only that, but our own personal willful participation in that sin and rebellion. You can eliminate Adam if you want to from your mind, if you have any objection to Adam's sin causing your death because his sin is charged to your account, and leave nothing but your own, and you got your own, to bring you under condemnation and death. Because of sin, therefore death. The devil has the power of it because of sin. Not in his merit, that is, because he deserved it, but because it is demanded by the law which he, the devil, enticed us to transgress. You see, this is what happened. He knew that if he could get man to disobey what God had said, then he would fall from the dominion of God into his own hands, and he dropped into his own hands. Man thought by asserting his independence from God, he would come out from under the yoke of God. So throwing off the yoke of God, he fell under the dominion and yoke of the devil in death. So this is the dominion of the devil. It is the cause of it and the basis of it. Now, what is the characteristics? What are the characteristics of the devil's dominion? Once again, Brother Denny talked about this somewhat in his Bible study here, bondage. Bondage. There's always a special nugget in exploring these things for me personally. This thing of bondage has never been all that clear to me. For instance, the matter of being under bondage under God's law. And the Bible speaks of that, being under the bondage, being as a child. Because you've got to do what you're told, and that the law entered, and we are under bondage of that law. And it doesn't seem to be right, and it isn't true, that when we're saved, we're not under that law anymore, but we're not under bondage. It doesn't mean that the law has been abolished, because it hasn't. What's been abolished then? The law hasn't been abolished. You haven't been abolished. What's been abolished? It's the law. Well, weren't you in bondage to the law? Yeah. Well, how can you abolish the bondage without abolishing the law? Now, that's the thing that folks get hung up on. And I hope that we can see this, how that bondage, the matter of bondage, has been abolished, and not one iota, not one whit of God's holy law has been abolished. But you see this word bondage used here in Hebrews chapter 2, where all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm talking about the characteristics of Satan's dominion. All who have not been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son are under the kingdom of Satan's dominion, and they live a life of bondage. That's clear all the way throughout. In fact, the term redemption itself means to be bought out and set free. Freedom and liberty are the essence of redemption and salvation. It's interwoven in all in it. And bondage is the essence of those who are under the dominion of Satan. Well, in what way are they in bondage? Number one, they're driven and compelled to sin. You're not a Christian, you have no defenses whatsoever against sin. The devil can crook his finger, and you've got to jump. You cannot resist him. He is an irresistible power to you. I was talking to a dear friend who's an Armenian up in Iowa. Gracious man of God. An Armenian? Yes, sir. Gracious man of God. And he objects to some things that I believe. And we were visiting one day together, and we got to talking about some of these things, and he admitted, he says, "You know, Brother Conrad, I have told you that I do not agree with this, the doctrine of irresistible grace." I said, "Yes, sir, I know you don't agree with that, and you know that I believe it's the Bible truth." He said, "Yes, I understand that. We don't fuss about that." But this is what he said. He says, "I have to confess that my argument is not very logical, because I will not grant irresistible grace to God, but I have to admit irresistible evil to the devil." And admit that. He said, "Here I am, I'm giving something I won't give to God. I'm giving something to the devil I won't give to God." Yes, you're in bondage. You can't stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. And because you can't stop sinning, and you know that the penalty of sin is death, you've got that terror and trembling and torment of conscience all the time. You're in bondage. You cannot understand this. You think that what you're doing is what you want to do. And you do, you have a irresistible desire to do it. But when you do it, it condemns you. You're enslaved to it. You're unable to resist the penal compulsion to sin. But that's not the full extent of your bondage. You said, "Everything that I do is not sin. I do some good things too. Why do you think I come to church? Why do you think I read my Bible? Why do you think that I don't steal? Why do you think I work for a living? Why do you think that I tell the truth? Why do you think that I do things many times that cost me that I would not do? I'll tell you why you do them. You're afraid if you don't do them, you'll go to hell." That is, you cannot even do right for the right reason. The good that you do it as a slave with a man with a whip driving you to do it. Now, you get a hold of that a little bit. Everything you do is an act of bondage. You sin because you have to. You do good because you're afraid not to. You don't do anything in liberty. Am I right? Huh? Oh, it'll dawn in on you after a while. You cannot enjoy doing good for the right reason. See, the Christian can. The Christian can keep God's law. In fact, he can joy and delight in it. The difference between a sinner doing good and a Christian doing good, the sinner only does it because he's scared not to. And there's no joy in it. He's driven to it. He's in bondage to it. He's a slave doing it. I see I'm going to have to get practical on this matter. You like to fish? Yeah, boy. You know why you like to fish? Because you can do it freely. Suppose there was a law passed that you had to go out and catch so many fish twice a week. Can you think of anything that would be any more grating than you had to sit out there in the hot sun and dabble a fishing pole and fling that thing around in the water and trying to get some fish to bite it? Can you imagine the hue and cry that would be passed if there was a law decreed that every male, when he reached 16 years old, had to learn how to shoot a shotgun and get his shoulders all bruised up and go out on a cold winter rainy day and crawl through the ice and snow and sit there and shiver and try to shoot some duck on the wing, huh? Don't you reckon that would be some fuss about that? Grumbling? But folks do it because, you know, they think that I'm free doing this. Now you see what I'm talking about here? The thing can only be joyful and done in liberty when it is of the essence of your nature and you want to do it. But the moment that you're demanded to do it upon penalty of some sort of suffering or death, immediately that becomes bonds and shackles. It doesn't make an awful lot of difference. You think about it, dear friends. You've got two eyes, you've got two ears, you've got certain faculties in your bodies. It isn't an awful lot of difference what you're doing, whether you enjoy it or not. Whether you're riding a bicycle, rowing a boat, walking down the road, sitting down watching television or whatever, the only thing that makes it joy are bondages, liberty, and the motion and the motivation for doing it. The person who's not in Christ never knows liberty in anything. He's driven to whatever he does by one way or the other, either because of the lust of his own body that he cannot resist, or the fear that he'll be punished if he doesn't. He cannot delight in righteousness. He does it slavishly, only fearing the punishment. You could joy in some things otherwise. I only had one job in my lifetime that I did not enjoy. I'm telling you the truth. I always have enjoyed my work. I only had one job in my lifetime that I did not enjoy. And that was working out here at the air base. They called it Alexandria Air Base at that time. And I didn't like that job because I had an offer of a better one that I wanted to go to, and my daddy told me I couldn't quit that job. Now, simply because I had to work at that job, I hated every second of it. I've had a lot of worse jobs since that time. That I'm in much harder work, far more disagreeable work, that I enjoyed. Why? Because I didn't have to stay there. I wasn't driven to stay there. I wasn't enslaved to that. There was liberty in it. Now that's the thing that puts you in bondage. The fact that you are driven to do it, and you have no choice, or you fear the evil. So we're in bondage because we're driven and compelled to sin. We're in bondage because we cannot do righteousness for the right reasons. And all the evil we do is continually condemning us. And all the good that we do is bondage, and we're not free to live freely. We are constantly trying to avoid death. And I touched on this last Sunday. Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Now, some people like to lay around. I mean, they're just naturally lazy. I'm not saying that I'm any better or you are not than another fella, but some folks are workaholics. They cannot stand to be still or to be unoccupied. They are given to work. They can't stand being quiet. Other folks just like to lay around. Well, the fellow who likes to lay around and do nothing nevertheless has got to get up and go to work. And the reason he has to get up and go to work is he don't want to starve to death. The fellow who's the workaholic is compelled to stop and rest and take time out, not because he wants to rest, but because he's got to. If he don't, he's going to die. Two things I've always hated to do. One is to get a haircut. And the others to stop for gasoline. You know why I hate to do those things? I got to do it. But it's a waste of time for me. I got better things to do. But we're compelled to do that. Those things that we're compelled to do of necessity, they become bondage to us. And because of that, we're all time trying to avoid this punishment of death. All right, the characteristics of Satan's dominions: bondage. Second, fear and terror. Those are connected together there. Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Fear itself. Ever enduring terror, trembling before the stern judgment of God. Temporal death and hell on earth, which ushers us into eternal death. I'll not go into enumerating all the things that men do, the constant provisions, the steps, the precautions they're taking to keep themselves from dying. They know they're going to die. All their lifetimes, scared to death something's going to kill them. And knowing when they die, they go into hell. I don't have any apologies for admitting I got hell scared before I got converted. I knew that I could be killed at any time on the job that I had, and I knew as I was, I was going to be in hell. I knew that certain, for sure. That was a part of God's convicting power upon my life. All our lives tormented through the conscience, through the accuser, with hellish fear and terror. But not only this, the devil makes everything in the universe, many and most of which ought to be enjoyed, he makes them an object of fear. I have a letter from a young man who said he has an unnatural fear of the dark. Afraid of the dark? Little children can't sleep in the dark, gotta have a night light on. Afraid to walk down that road night when there's no stars. Afraid to go outside, afraid to go into a house in the dark. Afraid of the dark. Well, you say, Brother Merrill, what's good about the dark? I can't sleep with the light on. I don't like moonlight. I don't like a security light outside my window. I like a good, comfortable, dark room. I'm glad when the sun goes down and I'm tired. I want to go to bed. Aren't you? Huh? You ought to enjoy the dark. God's ordained it for a respite from the glare of the sunlight all day long. People afraid of the dark. This fellow said he's afraid of flying. Deathly afraid of getting in the airplane and flying. And he admitted the last time he flew in a plane, there was nothing happened. There was not even a threat of a crash or anything like that. Some of you all might be like that. You afraid of flying? Oh, you're going to bounce your bones along these old rough roads. And you're going to miss an awful lot of what you might enjoy if you weren't afraid of flying. Oh, but you said people fall, get killed in airplanes. More of them get killed in automobiles than they do airplanes. They do. Where's that come from? Where do you reckon it come from? It's a lie. This fellow was afraid of being too far from home. He get 20 miles away from home and get scared to death. Something bad gonna happen to him and he won't get back to the house. You say, where'd something like that come from? Where do you think it comes from? I did not enjoy my daddy's, my childhood, when I was a child, like I should have. You know why? I was scared of my daddy. And my fear, I'm talking about terror, craving fear. I'm not talking about reverential respect. I had that too, but I was scared to death of my daddy. Now, my daddy loved me. He worked hard for me. Sure, he laid the razor strop on me, but he loved me. But the devil had me so intimidated that I spent my years at home in terror of my daddy instead of having a father and son relationship like I ought to have. You know, for something else, I was scared of girls. Yes, sir. I don't know whether any of you boys, I see some of you smiling back there. I was scared to death. I'd get around them, I'd stutter, my tongue would lock and get tied up, and I was paralyzed. Scared of girls. Can you imagine something like that? I expect some of you girls might have been scared of boys. Where does that fear come from? We counseled with people one time, he was scared of failure. Another fellow afraid of success. Afraid of accomplishing something. People are afraid to know, afraid to understand. Don't tell me that. I don't want to know about that. Why? I'm afraid I'll find out something to make me feel bad. I don't want to see that. Why? Who is this? Who is this? That's the dominion of the devil. Brother Merrill, you telling me that all of this craven, terror, and fears of the devil, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Now, I know that there are some prudent, cautious measures that we need to take and everything. You ought to make sure you got good tires before you head out on that hot highway out west. You ought to do that, sure. But you don't go along all tied up in knots and your toes curled up underneath to where you can't even walk because you're afraid a tire's going to blow out and you're going to fall in a ditch. That's torment. No, sir. That's from the devil. He makes everything in the universe which ought to be enjoyed an object of fear. Fear of being alone. Oh, dear friend, that could be some of the most beneficial hours you've ever spent. When you're by yourself and you can read or think and meditate and be afraid of... to any and all the fallen sons of Adam. How long does it last? Throughout all their lives. This is what he said, were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. You ain't going to get out from under it. Reading the book, I'm okay, you're okay, isn't going to help you. Seeing a psychiatrist isn't going to help you. Going down to Briarwood Hospital isn't going to help you. How long are you going to have that? Just as long as you live and breathe. As a fallen sons of Adam, all your days, all your months, all your years, every minute, every second of it, not a minute out of it. The whole body, soul, and spirit, the race as a whole, all are subject to it. But it is limited. That is, this bondage, this fear, this dominion of Satan is limited and regulated by God. Yes, sir. He got a chain on him. He can only go so far as God will permit him. Otherwise, you would be continuously devoured. There are times when you have brief periods of respite. There's times when Satan is allowed to touch the children of God, but only for good. But there's all regulated times and seasons according to God's sovereign will. I read over in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 4th chapter of Luke when the Bible says after the devil had ended that temptation, he leaveth him for a season. How come he leave him for a season? The Lord said, God said, that's all for now, boy. Run on back to the yard. I'll let you know later. He wanted to get at Peter. And he earnestly pled with God's desire. Let me have him. Let me have him, God said. Can't touch him. For every bit of affliction and suffering that he laid on Job, he had to get express permission from God. Let me have him. Regulated. What's the extent of this dominion to only the unredeemed sons of Adam? Now, how is the deliverance from this bondage going to come about? Well, it's going to be wrought in Christ. We saw that in our text in verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I looked up this word captain. This is the word archegos. And it's the only place in the Bible where this particular word appears, the only time, or rather, it's the only time it's translated captain. And it means the original. It means the author. The other place it appears, it is translated as author. The original, the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. This deliverance is accomplished in him on three bases. Number one, that he's qualified. Number two, that he's able. Number three, that he's willing. Qualified, able, and willing. He became qualified by his union with us. You see, dear friend, we have an adversary, we have an enemy, we have a conqueror that we can't handle. Yet we must handle him. He must be overcome. Because he overcame us, we must overcome him, and we cannot overcome him. We cannot handle him. We've got to overcome him. You and I have. We couldn't do it. We're too weak. We're too vulnerable. We're too fallen. You know what he did? He came down and joined us. I'm going to give you a very, very poor illustration. We're on the losing team, folks. We just get clobbered every game we play. We get run over. We get goose egged. What do they call that? Skunked. We can't win nothing. We're doomed to continual defeat. It isn't even fun playing anymore. What are we going to do? We're just going to quit? We're going to call in another team? Yes, sir. We're going to get us a new quarterback. We're going to get us a new pitcher. I said it's a poor illustration. But nevertheless, it is not wholly without somebody, because, dear friend, he come down and joined us. He got in the same pot with us. He got on the same lot. He became one of us. He became one with us. That's what we're told down here in the next verse. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Yes, sir! Jesus Christ joined the human race. You see, if the human race had victored over the devil, it could never do it within itself until Jesus Christ came and became one of us. That's heavy, man. I'm talking about he got in here with us, folks. Oh, you know, he's Lord, he's God. I know all that, dear friend. But, dear friend, he came down and became one of us, called us brethren. Would you call him Brother Jesus? No, I wouldn't do that. But he can call us his brethren. You see, you can take this thing from the wrong end like a shotgun and get your brains blowed out. Sometimes it only works from one end. It doesn't work in both ends. But he came and became one of us. Now he says, of one. What did he say here? For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That is, they came from one single source. And it wasn't Adam. We all came from Adam, but Christ didn't come from Adam. What is the one single source? Well, you get a key to it down here. In verse 12 says, I will declare thy name. Who? God's name. The one whom we came from. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. These are the redeemed who are all of God. The one that we are all of is of God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. John 8 and 47, ye hear not my words because ye are not of God. He that is of God heareth my words. 1 John says that. We know that we are the truth if we hear him, and if we're of him. We are all of one. Who? Of God. He proceeded forth from God. And we are wrought in Christ Jesus. Of one. Therefore he calls us brethren. He calls us children who are given unto him. In verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. God has given us to Christ Jesus. We're of one. And so he's qualified. He's made a woman under the law. And when Satan comes to devour us, this is what he says. Wilt thou devour? Devour me. Wilt thou kill? Kill me. Wilt thou have dominion? Take dominion over me, if you will. Yes, that's exactly what happened. You remember what happened in the garden? When they came out with their staves and swords and spears. And Jesus stepped forth and he says, who are you looking for? And he says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, you got him. Let these go their way. You want to kill somebody? Come on, devil. You want to have somebody? You want to have dominion over somebody? Come on, get me. You want to frighten somebody? Frighten me. You want to roar? You want to devour? Come on, devour me. You know what happened? The devil tried it, but he found something he couldn't chew. And that brings up his priestly work, his ability, our identification with him. Satan tried to lay claim to Jesus Christ, but he met with a power that he did not know and was utterly defeated. Sin? Sin. I say sin. That's what we started off with. What is the basis? What's the legal basis of the devil's dominion? Sin. Now, sin, I say, its penalty, and therefore its power, was utterly eradicated in the perfect death of Jesus Christ. All he has, the basis of his power against you and I, is unpaid for sins. That causes and gives him occasions for his threats and his fear and the death and the hell that follows the death. But when the debt is paid and perfectly satisfied, as far as sin is concerned, and so much that it has any cause for alarm or fear on our part, it's eradicated. It does not exist. He's qualified, he's able, he's willing. He is able to succor us in our temptations because he has also taken part of our flesh and blood. Verse 17, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There is an innate compassion that is in deity, that is in the Logos, that's in the Godhead himself. God's good and he's compassionate. But I'm talking about an identification and an ability to sympathize with us which is beyond that. He came and suffered himself, subjected himself to trials and temptations. I'm talking about the experimental human sufferings of Jesus Christ. Yes, he came and in his humanity learned what it was to be lied against, to be rejected, to have his love spurned, to be refused, to be denied, to lose someone in death, to lose someone by betrayal, to be abused and hated in every sense of the word. And whatever trial you and I might have, dear friend, our Lord and Savior endured it. Yes, he did, in a far more intensive way than you and I, because he's able, far more able than you and I. He's willing. The captain of our salvation, he's qualified, he's able. Not only is he able, but he's successful in it. He did it. And he's willing. Now, in view of that, there are some duties of the distressed. Some things for us to think of. First of all, this text sets before us our worst enemy and our best friend. Satan, our worst enemy. Will you serve him and be his slave? Or will you be translated, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, your best friend, Jesus Christ? It sets before us our greatest weakness, our most vulnerable condition under the dominion of Satan, utterly unable to do good, driven to do evil. But it also sets before us our mightiest strength in Christ. We're conquerors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us and died for us. It also sets before us our bitterest misery under the dominion of Satan, and our nearest and sweetest aid in Jesus Christ. I have noticed a pattern in my own personal life. I don't know whether you have or not. But these bitter trials, these bitter times of bitter misery, will soon be followed by the sweet comforts of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are. I don't know about you, but mine are. I know it's coming. That's let me get through it. Boy, it's going to be over some of these days. And before long, it's sure going to be sweet. It is. He never fails. He brings us to that. In that sense, dear friends, won't you flee to Christ? When you cleave to him, he bids us come. He feels our infirmities. He would have you come. The accuser must flee where sin, its penalties, and its claims have been satisfied. Therefore, the cross is so effectual against the assaults of the enemy. Why? Because in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it proved his humanity and his identity with us. He qualified. He's one of us. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died. Couldn't have died if he hadn't been on our team, if he hadn't been one of us. You see that, dear friend? You see, we're the only ones that can die. If he died, he's one of us. He'd won with us. He died. Therefore, we're one of us. The humanity of our Lord, he's identified with us. He's ours. He's part of our race. But his resurrection proved that sin had been eradicated because death couldn't hold him. Oh, you didn't get it. His death proved he's one of us. His resurrection proved that he delivered us. We won. We're free. The book tells us we overcome the enemy by the power of the blood. And that's not using the blood some sort of fetish. Why? The blood has eradicated the debt of sin. And the power of the enemy is broken. And he no more has any dominion over us. I want to sing number 40 in the blue book.